hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Open phones for you at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. In this hour, we'll be talking to Dr. Lane Berglund. He is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, where I hope the sun is shining as brightly as it's shining here in St. Louis today. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, sir, to all who are listening. Likewise, a good morning, and it is delightful weather. I use the weather as an opportunity to get out and see one of my shut-ins. A nice ride on the motorcycle. The day feels more like September. It's lovely out.
Although it's afternoon where you are, right?
Close, yeah. Well, actually, it is. It's 12:05 right now, so we can call it afternoon here.
Well, we'll just assign the confusion to me. We'll go from there. I guess that... You probably have a number of folks who can't get out to church that you have to visit from time to time whose hearts are probably lifted when they hear the roar of the motorcycle rolling up.
It's true that the bike is sort of a thing unto itself, but, the Word of God and the Lord's Supper sort of comes on the trunk of a Harley, and it's a good thing. They find that it's not so objectionable. They turn me away anyway in most cases.
What would the Apostle Paul think? That's all I can say.
I think he'd probably ride a dual sport bike because the turf that he covered was pretty rugged.
Yeah.
Like Turkey, he went north to south, or south to north, I should say, in Turkey several times, and that's three mountain ranges that run east to west. And I mean, he didn't really start his missionary journeys till like his mid-50s. So this boy's out there scaling mountains and walking through rugged terrain, tough areas where there's little water, hardly even a single 7-Eleven, you know. And so I think he would have welcomed a little transportation.
He probably would have made 10 missionary journeys if he'd had a Harley.
Yeah, it would have made a lot faster than that whole on-foot business. But by God's grace and the Holy Spirit's power, he got the work done.
So how's everything with Pastor Lane Berglund these days?
Well, I'm fine, you know, by God's grace in our congregation. And this is something that I'm sure has happened to an awful lot of folks. We had... double fatality in an automobile accident last Thursday.
Oh.
And a young lady of 16, young gentleman of 17, he's a member of our church. She's a member of the local Roman Catholic congregation. Both died in the auto accident. The young lady, her name is Megan, was had a burial this morning out of the Roman Catholic Church at 10, and in about 2 hours we'll have the young man is name is Andrew. Andy, we'll lay him to rest in about 2 hours. So it's a challenge and a joy, you know, both to deal with the grief and also to give thanks to our Lord who rescues us from sin and death and provides hope that the world can't possibly give. So, yeah, it's a very rich and full day as well as a difficult day.
Well, that... I can't say that complicates things. We're going to talk here for an hour, and I know we'll have a fine conversation, but your heart must be very heavy. I mean, I'm sitting here in the sunshine in St. Louis, just coming off a week's vacation, spring in my step. But you have to be, you must have a heavy heart today.
It is true that I don't know how, and this is probably the same case for anybody that's in human care, a line of work. Medical field, I'm sure, is in the same way, especially when you get to know the people. And having served the saints here in Churubusco for 17 years, 6 part-time and 11 full-time, I've known the young man literally since he was in diapers. And I was thinking this morning as I was listening to the recalling of the moon landing, Neil Armstrong, this date, 40
right.
years ago.
Right.
Yeah, I was about Andrew's age at the time. I was a freshman in college. I'd finished high school and to get a start on college. I just turned 17 in March, graduated in June, and went off to college then right away. And I remember coming down in the dorm to listen to the lunar landing, the one small step for man, one giant step for mankind, or leap for mankind. You know, it was really cool, and I can remember it now. It's 40 years later. But I was about his age, the gentleman, the young man that we're burying today when that happened. And it's a reminder to that no matter what the accomplishments that human beings are given by God to do, there are some fundamentals and basics that always have to be dealt with. And the larger questions of life, meaning of life, purpose of life, end of life, and then in the context of looking beyond that, where do we find hope? You know, where do we find confidence? Whether we pass away at 17 or at 70, what do we have to stand on in the face of death? What is our ground of confidence in the face of what would, by the world standards, be the inevitable? And that we have in Jesus Christ, you know. So there's always a joy and an uplift, even in the midst of terrible tragedy and grief. And to be honest, too, you know, the gift of God in nature and what he's done with the sunshine. I took a little ride yesterday morning before church, and it was just beautiful with mists over the cornfields. I rode over to where the accident had happened and spent a couple of moments there. But the sun creeping up over the clouds and the cornfields green, and the rain had come. We got some more rain last night, which was good. It's all in context, you know, the grief and the pain and the trouble that we deal with. We deal with, first of all, in the context of the beauty and the provisions which God provides. But we also deal with it in the context of our faith. And I think it's at times like this that our faith not only grows, but it really shows, you know, how do we handle situations like this? And when people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior watch us, they see us weep, they see us grieve like everyone else, but they also see us rejoice. And I think that that joy of our salvation is the kind of thing that blossoms in the middle of all the tough times that the people of God go through. Because, you know, one form or another, I doubt that there's anybody listening in that hasn't experienced some type of very difficult time, loss, grief. And we wonder, you know, like that end of Mark chapter 4 story where Jesus is sort of sleeping in the back of the fishing boat and the disciples are trying to keep it afloat. They're bailing best as they can, rowing into the waves as best they can, but it's a losing battle. They're going to be swamped. They're going to die, and they go back and wake him up. And then, Master, don't you care that we're about to die? That's like, boys, you haven't figured this out yet. And he says to the wind, hush, and to the waves, settle down, and they do. And then he says, why were you so afraid? Do you not yet have faith? And I'm thinking, I'm in a boat, it's swamping, we're being killed. Yeah, I'm going to panic as well. I probably would have panicked before those boys did. But the whole faith business doesn't really show up until we're in a boat that's being swamped. You know, the difficult times show what's inside our hearts. And that can be a blessing for those around us as well as ourselves.
Let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I would like to pass it out to make some comments on progressive sanctification, the work of the Spirit. The last hour they were talking about how the Spirit is involved in everything, which he is, and I understand. But speak a little bit on how he separates us from the world and separates us to God for more service of God. And I know we can grieve the Holy Spirit, if you could talk on that a little bit. We can also commit the sin and the death. But we're actually being saved by Christ in this life, saved from our sins, besides him dying for our sins on the cross. Will he give us a take on that?
You got the question, Doctor?
Yeah, absolutely, and thank you very much. The category progressive sanctification tends to be one that Lutherans get nervous about.
Is that a theological term?
Yeah, it is. It is. It's something that has kind of like legal terminology acquired a history and a definition of its own. And you go back, if you're talking legal precedents, you go back to those court cases that have decided what the definition of this phrase is. Progressive sanctification has, as a term, become attached to a theory that we get better every day as Christians, and it's kind of at least the caricature of it. I don't think anybody actually really subscribes to it like this. The idea is that every day we get a little better than yesterday, and we're always getting better. So there's this really smooth, if you want to put it on a graph, you know, a line graph, really smooth ascending curve as we just get better and better all the time. That is something that we reject, and I think rightly so. We're warned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 to be careful, to take heed, that if we think we're standing firm in the faith, be on our toes so that we don't fall, because it is always possible to fall. And yet he wants us to have confidence in verse 13 of that chapter, where he says, you know, no trial or temptation, the word pyrosmos in Greek can go either way, has overtaken you, but such is a common to man, meaning there's nothing you and I are going to face that other people haven't already faced, and God is faithful. And that's the core ground of our confidence. God is faithful to his promises, to his love, his, you know, all the things he said. He will not be let you be tempted or tried beyond what you are able, but will provide a way out. The idea being that that smooth ascent into betterness, which sometimes is offered as the picture of the Christian life, really is unrealistic, that it's a lot more like walking over a mountain range where you go up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down, but overall there should be some kind of altitude gain. In other words, as we grow in faith, as we live in Christ, we should be able to look back and say, you know, today I see the Lord has been at work in my life, and I am, I think, serving better today, and I am free of some problems, and I am more aware, and I am more sensitive as a Christian. And so, biblically, when we talk about growth in the Spirit, it's always a growth by the Spirit. It's a growth in our walk with our Lord, a growth in application of our faith, and we rejoice that that happens. But we're also aware of the fact we stumble and fall. Probably the best example of all that is David in the Old Testament, who was really the apple of God's eye. He's called that. The Hebrew is more literally translated the pupil of God's eye, but dynamic equivalency, which is, you know, to say, put it in the language of we're used to, David's the apple of God's eye. God really likes him a lot. And David had a lot of faith, and he had a lot of strength in applying his faith, not only in preserving his life, but also in refusing to take Saul's life and in walking a path that is righteous and pleasing to God. Yet we all know what happened with Bathsheba and with your husband Uriah, faithful servant of David, even though he wasn't Israelite by birth, but rather a Hittite, that sort of central Turkish area is what we would think today. And David committed the most heinous of crimes and sins, even though he was strong in the faith and had a long history of obedience and was the apple of God's eye. So that, yeah, we want to be aware we can fall any time, and it isn't a smooth, gradual road. But at the same time, we do grow in the Spirit, and we do rejoice that the Lord works with us. And hopefully, you know, as I say, you look back over your life and say, yeah, I see where God's been at work. And I think I am a better person for what God has been doing with me, even though I need to give all credit to God for that. And that's about where most Lutherans, I think, ultimately would come down. And I believe, too, Scripture says... The whole grieving of the Spirit is something that Paul uses a couple of times. For example, in 2 Corinthians 2:4, he talks about grieving the people. In Ephesians 4:30, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, which God gave you, by fighting amongst yourselves, being envious, bitterness, having wrath, and all the stuff that's normal to human nature. So that when the Spirit dwells within us, what the Spirit produces is love, peace, joy, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness, and that sort of thing. When we insist on going the other way, we do grieve the Spirit. We cause pain to the Spirit who would live within us and produce a way different fruit than the fruits of human nature. You know, that whole Galatians 5, 22, 3, 4, and in Ephesians you have something similar in chapter 4. So, yeah, we can you know, hurt God's heart by insisting on going...
We can hurt God's heart.
Yeah, that's kind of a... But it is true, I think. It's a good way to say it, maybe. That our Lord loves us, and he would work within us and live within us and through us, make a witness to people around us. And when we refuse to do so, we do.
You
we
know,
cause him pain.
You know that family that is preparing to gather in a couple of hours for the funeral? Their hearts are hurting. Their hearts are hurting in a way that, unless you've walked that valley, it's not even possible to describe. Now, how does the hurting of God's heart compare to that?
Indeed, you talk about what it cost God to save us, and you talk about the death of a beloved son, and begin to, I think, get as close as we're ever going to get to the depth of God's love and the extent of his commitment to our salvation. Who of us would willingly yield up the life of his son, a beloved son, for the sake of people that don't even like him? You know, that was, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the measure of God's love, that Ephesians, or rather Romans 5 passage. The love, the care, the grief, you know, all this. These human emotions that we have are, I think, a reflection of what is God. We are His image, and those pale reflections that we call emotions, as well as reason and mind and person, I believe, do reflect something of our Creator. And it's, I think, a mistake to think of God as merely some cold judge passing sentence on a bad guy, in this case a good guy, Jesus, who's taking the sin of the world upon Him, thus becoming the world's worst bad guy, and think of it as just an impassionate judge passing sentence on Him. This is the Father passing sentence on His beloved Son for our sake, and it does give something of an appreciation to the cost of God's love for us in Christ our Savior.
I would like to explore something with you here. I'll put in the best words that I can come up with, see if it makes some sense. Because I've lost both my parents here in the past decade, my mother in 2002, my father in 2004, and they lived long, mostly productive, mostly happy lives, so I wouldn't describe the grief there as severe. I would describe it more as profound than severe. But somebody who recently lost a loved one made a comment to me that recalled those passings of my parents years ago. And that was that they were sort of amazed that when somebody dies and you're grieving over that death, you look around you and you see that everybody else is going on just as if nothing has happened. And in your head, you sort of know, well, of course that's the way they would behave. They don't realize what I'm going through or what has happened to me, but we're still sort of amazed by that. And I remember feeling the same way. Does that moment provide the pastor or the evangelist or the Christian with an opportunity that otherwise would not be present?
To heal with the word of hope and peace, I think it does. And, yeah, I think intellectually we're aware of the fact that when something big happens in our lives, that it really doesn't impact that many people. It struck me time and again, you know, I didn't happen to know anybody that died in the Twin Towers. And so while that is a national tragedy and I grieve for them, it's a distant grief. You know, it isn't like this or with so many other people that I've known personally who have died, or with my own mom passed in 99, so I can understand that sense of loss, and you wish you could talk to him once in a while. In any event, the window of opportunity is not just an emotional thing, it's not just an intellectual thing, it's really a spiritual thing. And when our heart is touched by the loss of someone we care for, we're, I think, much more receptive to hear something that we might not listen to otherwise when life is going swell, and when nobody we know is in trouble or hurting. Now, we have a Lord and Savior who cares very much for us, and He doesn't promise to suck us up out of the world and to give us a pass so that we don't have to experience any of the troubles, the difficulties, and the losses of this life. But He promises never to abandon us nor forsake us, and He's always with us. And it's His strength that's ours when we need it, and it is the comfort of His Spirit which keeps us going in the middle of our grief, of life and salvation for everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So, yeah, there's, I think, open windows for opportunity in people's lives created not just by that, but from what I've seen also, other events in lives kind of open a window of opportunity for a while, and as the Lord in His wisdom sees fit to put us in a place where we can respond to that, where we can be of help, where we can be a shoulder to cry on or an ear to listen or a messenger to share the word, that is a chance to do what we've been called to do and what we really are in the new person in our baptism created by the Holy Spirit to serve the Lord by proclaiming His name. So, yeah.
All right, let's turn the page here. I want to talk about something else. I don't know if you were aware of it, but there's a solar eclipse which is being anticipated.
No, I missed that.
Well, it's not going to be visible in North America, which is probably why you didn't hear anything about it. It's, you know, you have to be sort of in the right place, right time. Because when everything lines up, it lasts for 90 minutes, and then it's over. And if you happen to be in the wrong place, then you're not going to see it. This is a story from Mumbai. And the story written by Phil Hazelwood says Indian astrologers, and Indian is the people in India, are predicting violence and turmoil across the world as a result of this week's total solar eclipse, which the superstitious and religious view as a sign of potential doom. But astronomers, scientists, and secularists are trying to play down claims of evil portent in connection with Wednesday's natural spectacle when the moon will come between the earth and the sun, completely obscuring the sun. In Hindu mythology, the two demons Rahu and Ketu are said to swallow the sun during eclipses, snuffing out its life-giving light and causing food to become inedible and water undrinkable. Pregnant women are advised to stay indoors to prevent their babies developing birth defects, while prayers, fasting, and ritual bathing, particularly in holy rivers, are encouraged. Shivani Sakdev Gaur, a gynecologist at the Fortis Hospital in New Delhi, said a number of expectant mothers scheduled for cesarean deliveries on July 22nd had asked to change the date. Gaur said, "This is a belief deeply rooted in Indian society. Couples are willing to do anything to ensure that the baby is not born on that day." Astrologers have predicted a rise in communal and regional violence in the days following the eclipse, particularly in India, China, and other Southeast Asian nations where it can be seen on Wednesday morning. Mumbai astrologer Raj Kumar Sharma predicted, quote, "some sort of attack by Kashmiri separatists, Jaish-e-Mohammed or Al-Qaeda on Indian soil," unquote, and a devastating natural disaster in Southeast Asia. An Indian political leader could be killed, he said, and tension between the West and Iran is likely to increase, escalating into possible U.S. military action after September 9th when fiery Saturn moves from Leo into Virgo. The last 200 years, whenever Saturn has gone into Virgo, there has been either a world war or a mini-world war, he said. Now, I guess some of us have come to believe that superstition is far behind us. But in this case, you have an astronomical phenomenon like an eclipse, and all of a sudden we're predicting world war. What do you make of this, Pastor?
Well, darkness, what shall I say, spiritual darkness continues to reign wherever the gospel has not taken root and grown. And what Scripture talks about as being kind of two paths in this world. One is light through faith in Christ our Lord, and the other is darkness that Satan uses to continue unbelief, and superstition is part of that. I think is made more obvious from time to time, and this is one of those times. Yeah, the approach to the activity in the stars and the heavens by most cultures is to see some significance on earth connected to what's going on up above. The Bible really comes at it much more calmly. In Genesis, for example, chapter 1, the heavenly bodies are created just as reflectors of light. They serve the Lord to distinguish day and night, thus the rising and setting of the sun, although we know it's all about the earth rotating and revolving. Nevertheless, from our perspective, rising and setting of the sun, you got the stars up there, and they don't really influence our lives in the sense that I think a lot of people believe they do.
All right, hold that thought right there, Pastor.
Very good.
Dr. Lane Berglund with us, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. And we're talking about cosmic events. Are they signs? We'll be right back.
Summertime is time to play safely in the sun. Summertime can also be deadly without an air conditioner or electricity. Take a few moments to check on elderly and disabled neighbors.
Help cool down St. Louis.
We need new and used air conditioners.
Or make a donation to Cool Down St. Louis in care of UMB Bank, P.O. Box 868, St. Louis, Missouri 63188, or cooldownstlouis.org.
AM 850 KFUO serves the public with frequent announcements about events in the community on the AM 850 KFUO Datebook. We'd like to hear from your church or nonprofit organization about upcoming events. Contact Diane Summers with your Datebook submissions via email, dsummers@kfuo.org, or mail it to KFUO Datebook, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. And carefully listen for The Date Book on AM 850 KFUO.
Has Aaron's Y chromosome been found? Find out on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
According to the biblical chronology, God ordered Aaron to be consecrated as the first priest of Israel about 3,400 years ago. From Aaron, the priesthood was passed down from father to son until the official priesthood ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. After that, fathers would tell their children that they are descended from the priestly class. Though only these oral histories exist today, modern Judaism still honors Aaron's descendants. Today, they are called Kohanim, meaning priest in Hebrew. A modern geneticist wondered if there was any way to prove the oral history. He reasoned that if all the Kohanim today are descended from Aaron, and if the oral history is true, then modern Kohanim should share some distinctive sections of the DNA on their Y chromosome. The Y chromosome is always passed down from father to son, virtually unchanged. His first study involved two genetic markers in 188 Jewish men from Israel, Canada, and the United Kingdom. Of this number, 68 said they were Kohanim. The results of this first study show that the Kohanim share Y chromosome material that is quite distinct from other Jews. A second study involving 12 markers on the Y chromosome of 306 Jewish men gave similar results. That is, the Kohanim did have a distinctive Y chromosome, and thus they must have had a common ancestor. This chromosome evidence strongly indicates that the biblical and modern oral histories of the Jewish priesthood are completely trustworthy.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
The Word of God is alive and active. You've heard that before, no doubt, because those words are from Holy Scripture. And have you noticed how the same passages can take on different shades of meaning at different times and in different places? Perhaps one of the Bible study programs archived for you at KFUOAM.org could contribute conversationally to an upcoming Bible study at your church or in your home. There's fresh material archived every day at KFUOAM.org. Just click on the Bible study archives and bring a little of our past into your present study of God's Word.
The five members of the Metropolitan Zoological Park and Museum District, which includes the Missouri Botanical Garden, Missouri History Museum, St. Louis Art Museum, St. Louis Science Center, and the St. Louis Zoo, have teamed up with Drury Inn and Suites Forest Park to offer local residents a chance to win a family staycation package. The promotion will give two lucky families a summer vacation to enjoy without even leaving St. Louis. To register, visit any of the participating attractions on or before July 30th. The winner will be announced July 31st.
You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Brathert, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. He's pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. We're talking about this cosmological event, which is due to happen on Wednesday of this week, an eclipse, which will be visible for the people on the other side of the world. We won't see it here in North America. But folks on the other side of the world will see it, and in their various religious traditions, Hinduism, Buddhism, things like that, they're predicting some really terrible things in conjunction with this eclipse. Is this just pure, raw superstition, Pastor?
Well, it's an interesting question you raise, because there are times when it seems that there are connections between what goes on in the heavens above and what goes on here on Earth. But there's kind of two broad approaches to that. One is then to try to manipulate things here on Earth in light of what's going on in the skies, and to that we would want to say bah and humbug, not because there's absolutely no connection, I think, but more because we're free from that. That's part of the fundamental elements of this age, you know, the powers of Satan who rules the air, that sort of thing. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're free from that, whatever influence. And I think of the star that appeared at the time when our Savior was born, astrologers / astronomers / wise men from East figured out that because of where it was, it must have meant there was this king born, not a prince, not a guy that's going to be king, but a person who is king already at birth, born in Judea, and so began their travel arrangements. So they showed up then to interview Jesus and to lay gifts at his feet when the child is perhaps 1 year old or so. In any event, there are times when there do seem to be connections, but routinely in the Old Testament especially, you'll see a condemnation on those who worship the starry hosts, the stars in the sky above and the angelic cosmic powers they represent, because that's always the connection, too. You know, you look up in the sky, and you and I might say, well, there's planets and there's suns and so forth. But I think for most ancient people, and perhaps for many third world people today, maybe even some in the first and second worlds, they look up and they see a connection between invisible forces, cosmic forces, and, of course, the sun, moon, and stars. And it's kind of a package deal. You're not talking about just an eclipse. You're talking about malevolent or perhaps sometimes positive forces that operate within the universe impacting us. And to us, to this all, we say, well, in Christ Jesus is the Lord of all, including all invisible forces. He's sitting on top of the heap of powers of the whole universe. So if you're in Christ, you're no longer bound to any of this stuff. And I would suggest once more that there's all kinds of ways to violate the first commandment. There's all kinds of competition for the role that God alone deserves to play in our hearts and lives.
Well, here, perhaps you can violate the first commandment this way. Because over and over again, the Bible, Old and New Testament, points to cosmological events that are going to be connected with supernatural activity, namely the second coming of Jesus, for one, and the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood and the stars falling from the sky and all these kinds of things. We could say bah humbug to that, but it is true that in the first coming of Christ there was a supernatural event, the Star of Bethlehem, which suggests that, okay, it's an eclipse. But maybe it's the eclipse, or maybe we should just be paying attention to it because of all of the cosmological stuff that is in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's take a look at it.
Yeah. All of creation is, in fact, involved with what God does. And you think of the star, and the star must have shone for a year or so for the wise men to get their stuff together and make the journey. You think about the blood-red moon and the sun turning dark by day, both of which were, it has been argued, fulfilled at the cross, that that particular time, which is 14 Nisan, and that particular year of, which I believe April the 3rd of 33 AD for the cross, it could have been April the 7th of 30. I've seen arguments both ways, and I kind of favor the April the 3rd of 33, that the moon would have been full, and that as a moon rises because of dust in the atmosphere, it can look very red, blood moon,
sure,
it's called. And, of course, the sun did stay dark from noon till 3, the traore, or 3 hours of the cross, far longer than any an ordinary eclipse of just 90 minutes mentioned earlier. So some have argued that those signs have already been fulfilled. The end has begun already, although the final portion of the end is kind of stretched out, the beginning of the end of the cross and the end of the end at the second coming of Christ. And the purpose for stretching it out between is to bring the gospel to more people. What Jesus said in Matthew 4, what Peter talks about, 2 Peter 1, and so forth. In any event, all of creation is involved in what God's doing. All of creation longs for and yearns for the redemption of the sons of God, Romans 8, talking about the last day. And you talk about the skies being rolled up like a scroll, and all the other events, especially in Revelation, is pictured the events as taking place first to a quarter and then to a third and finally to all of nature, all of the physical world. As we grow towards the end, life gets really ugly here on Earth, and that's part and parcel of it, not only in the sky but on the planet. But again, the idea being that the Christian needs not be worried or concerned. The challenge is to faith. Like when Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat and the guys are getting swamped and they're going to drown. You know, whether we live or die isn't really the question. The question is does the Lord watch out for us? Is he with us? Does he have us in the palm of his hand? Yes. Now, are we faithful to his calling to proclaim the word? That's the real question. And all of this stuff will happen as it must happen.
Let me ask you this question. I find it fascinating. I find it just a coincidence that is a little bit more compelling than most coincidences, that we would have an eclipse phenomenon at all. In order for that to take place, the solar system has to be in balance. There is a plane. The planets all run in the same plane, which can be described electromagnetically. But I find it to be an amazing thing that the moon, in its apparent diameter, being the distance it is from the Earth, and the sun in its apparent diameter, being so many more million miles away from the Earth, turn out to be essentially the same size in the sky. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah, almost like somebody had that planned, huh?
Oh, you know, I can't quite go that far, but Pastor, I want to. It's like, for these two things to be so different in size, to appear to be the same size, and to do what they do as in this eclipse event that's going to take place, just seems to me to have God's signature on it somewhere.
It is passing strange that one small rock and one big ball of fire, if they are proportioned perfectly from our standpoint, could be the same size and then line up like this once in a while. I will say, too, that solar eclipses have proved very useful in dating. There were, and I'm not talking about boys and girls getting together. But
I was saying dating?
No, I forgot how to date. Even when I did it, I didn't know how. But in being able to establish dates for things, like in the book of Ezekiel, and also throughout the Old Testament, there's all these references to this king reigning so many years and then this thing happening. And nobody was really sure how to pin all this. There wasn't any start point in all this. Like in the New Testament, at one point, St. Paul stands in Corinth before the proconsul Gallio, who is brother or brother-in-law to Seneca, I forget which, but he was proconsul there only from the summer of 50 to the summer of 51. And we can use that as the point from which then the rest of the book of Acts gets dated and do a pretty good job of saying, well, this means that 1 Corinthians was written in 55 AD and 56, or 2 Corinthians and Romans was written in 57. We can date a lot of the things from that one event, which we know from history had to take place within a certain 12-month period. Well, in the Old Testament, there's all these dates, and it's pretty frustrating and during the reign of the kings of Israel and Judah to pin dates down until there was a royal library of Nineveh found when a city was excavated, the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the great Assyrian Empire. A lot of people thought that was just a fiction until the city got dug up and the royal library was intact. It mentioned some of the same kings, some of the same events, and it also mentioned the solar eclipses, which you can figure out and date. And as a result, you get into a book like Ezekiel, and he'll give specific dates for a particular vision, and you, in a study Bible, will be able to find out, oh, that happened on November the 16th of 587 B.C. So, well, how do they know that? The answer is cross-referencing with the Assyrian records of those same events and solar eclipses. So, yeah, the fact that we have a solar eclipse gives us a handle on the historicity of the Old Testament. And I'm not saying that's why the moon and the sun look to be the same size, because they're proportioned perfectly and spaced ideally from the Earth where they are. But that's just kind of cool, too.
So what do you make of that, Pastor? You dig up the city of Nineveh, and you said it had its royal library intact. That's pretty amazing.
Yeah, people hated Nineveh so much they didn't build another city on top of it. That's, if you go to Corinth today or to Athens today or to any of the ancient cities today, all you're going to find is a major city until you get to where the old city was. Then you'll find a fenced-off area. It'll cost you like $10 to get in and look around the ruins. And, of course, the problem is you've had one city built on top of another. Every time one was reduced to nothing, it was built up, except for Ephesus. If you go to Ephesus, you can still get a sense of the old city because of an earthquake that leveled the place like in the 4th century A.D., and the emperor at the time vacated the city, prohibited building there anymore, so that the modern government of Turkey is in the process of rehabilitating the ancient city, restoring it to what it was 2,000 years ago. So if you want to walk around a city and get
really
a feel, yeah, it used to be a quarter of a million people, huge city for the day, and even when I was there, it was about 15 years ago, the second story of the library was already on. I am told the third story is up now. You could walk down the street of the Caretes and look over to the tiled linoleum on the left where the private residences were, or the public baths, and on the, such on the right. The great amphitheater was still there. Temple to Asclepius, the healer, was there. You could walk through the tunnel. I mean, it was just, it's really cool because you get a sense of the whole city, not just of a few blocks of knocked-down bricks and stones, which constitute the ruins in most of the ancient world. So, yeah, you know, if you ever want to get around, that's, but Nineveh was hated so much, people, because they were so cruel and very wicked, that when they were finally destroyed, nobody built back on it and became a haunt of jackals, just as the prophets had prophesied, because of the pride of Nineveh and the arrogance of Assyria, and then some of the things they had done, like destroy 5 out of 6 of the tribes of Israel, 5/6 of Israel, of God's people, they kind of eliminated and then disseminated over their empire and assimilated into the other populations. So, yeah, when that was discovered, and it was like late 19th century, it was quite a surprise, not only to find that Nineveh existed, and thus the Assyrian Empire had really existed, but also to find the library with the records there. It gave a lot of material to work through, but it's really neat because then you can put dates on a lot of stuff in the Old Testament and say, yeah, well, I read about this, like, for example, the fall of Lachish, which is a city in Judah in 701 under the King Sennacherib. There's some records of that soul invasion of Judah in there. It's kind of interesting, I thought, that you have confirmation of stuff in the Bible from outside the Bible and can date it by virtue of those solar eclipses.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Welcome back.
Thank
Dr.
you.
Berglund. I have a question. It kind of ties into Chuck's earlier question about the superstition. I was thinking about where Jesus said in Matthew 16, you know, you look in the sky and you see that the sky is red, therefore it's fair weather. But an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And the passage in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, all things are permissible. I mean, we know that God is the Lord of the universe, and he allows these sorts of things like eclipses to happen. But because of our knowledge, how do we witness to the Lord of the universe and not damage another person's faith or embarrass them?
All right. Pastor?
Yeah, thank you. Indeed, the world is full of stuff and full of interesting connections. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you want to pay attention to that stuff a lot more closely. And I speak primarily here from conversations I've had with missionaries. You go into an area where the Holy Spirit has not really been ruling through the gospel, where Christianity doesn't exist. And people are very superstitious. And I use that word because the Greek word for superstition is the same as the Greek word for religion. You know, Paul comes into Athens and he looks around at all those idols and he says, I see you guys are really superstitious. Only normally it's translated religious, but it's the same word in Greek. It's the same concept. You have to pay attention to that stuff because if you irritate the spirits that exist, coexist with us in our material plane, they will whack you. You will run into difficulty and trouble. And so you do want to pay attention to what mollifies the spirits. What do you have to do to get them to leave you alone? How can you interact with them so you don't get hurt? But in Christ, it's a very different experience because he is Lord of all. And therefore, you know, at one point you don't want to come up and say, well, superstition is just all humbuggery, just toss it out. Because there is some basis for that as people interact with nature and they observe stuff and they try to get it figured out. But at the same time, whatever link there is for Christians, you can ignore it because you are in Christ and the Holy Spirit is in you. And I know over the years, the conversations I've had with folks that like to look at their horoscope or that like to play with Ouija boards or tarot cards and so forth, whatever validity or connection to the unseen they have, you can dismiss it. Why? Because it's not real. Probably most of the time it's not. I wouldn't rule it out altogether, but I will say this. You look to the Lord your God for your good, but not to something else like that. You don't try to serve both Lord and Mammon. You don't, you know, swear oaths to Yahweh and then go swear oaths to Milcom, the god of the Moabites. Zephaniah, the prophet, speaks to that. You can't blend those two. You're either with God or against him, and if you're with God, you don't have to worry about the superstitious stuff, even if there is some basis in reality for it. You know, it doesn't really matter. Why? Because you're in Christ, and Christ is Lord of all. I'm thinking of that tremendous Colossians 1 poem where Paul talks about where does Jesus sit in the hierarchy of spiritual beings. And you know what? By George, he's number one, has power over everything. Nothing can touch you if you're in Christ. So it's not something you have to pay attention to. Doesn't mean you go around to disrespect it. In his little book, Jude says, don't blaspheme, don't speak ill of the evil angels, because even Michael, in his debate with Satan over the body of Moses, did not rebuke him personally, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You know, you referred all those matters to God. Don't treat it cavalierly, but on the other side, remember you're in Christ, and Christ is Lord of all. So there's no reason to worry, fear, or try to think that somehow we owe homage to the other spirits in the world.
Don't you find it fascinating that we have two really diverse poles here? We have a secularism these days that just has no room for religion. We can't talk about creation in schools. Any hint of religion can't be tolerated. And then in other places we have really rank superstition and mythology, and just about everything in between.
Yeah, my guess is when you strip the gospel out, when you pull Christianity out of an area, it will fill up with something. It's kind of like digging a hole in the sand in the beach. Water is going to seep in there. Satan doesn't like a void any more than nature does. You know, something's going to take the place of God in our lives. And then as I travel around, you know, it's funny how diverse the United States is. At one particular hotel, and we've stayed in several hotels over the last 2 weeks on some travels, I happen to be looking slightly behind the wall that separates the desk of the proprietor from the customer's viewpoint, and they would be, I'm sure, Hindus, because people that ran the hotel, because there was an icon or a picture of a Hindu goddess with four arms over at one corner. And I thought, well, we're in the presence of Hindus. That's not unusual if you're out and about. And then if you happen to go to Sedona, Arizona, it's kind of like the capital in the U.S. for the New Age movement. The University of New Age is there. There's another variety of spiritualism disconnected from the living God, and it has some interesting aspects and dynamics to it. And so, you know, whether it's all the way over in India or whether it's as close as our own borders, we're going to run into something of the same thing that the apostles had to deal with on a regular basis when they brought the gospel into the world, that early Christians had to face at every turn. So, yeah, this is nothing new, and we have the same job. Tell people about Jesus.
I'm trying to imagine in my mind finding Nineveh. Have you studied this? Is this something that was completely disappeared and buried,
yeah,
and so they started digging around and found it? Or
yeah, well, the academics, the seminary profs, and the profs at universities said, of course, the Assyrian Empire never existed. It's all fiction made up in the Bible, which is full of fiction. And they said that in the 18th century and throughout most of the 19th. And then the story I had heard was that there was some shepherd boy out wandering. Now, this is going to sound a little bit like the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, but it's like 50 years earlier, and he found bits of broken pottery protruding from the dirt, this one particular mound or low hill, and knew that this was worth some money to the British ambassador. The Brits apparently paid money for this sort of thing, hustled it in, and whoever had received it did understand this was something new and different, so they got out to that tell, T-E-L-L is a mound, and began unearthing it. And yeah, it's like this entire city was underneath.
So I can't, it's beyond my ability to imagine that you find a couple of pieces of pottery, and the next thing you know, you've got the entire Assyrian library still intact, under the earth? past?
Yeah, well, keep in mind, this is like 2,700 years past.
I know. Doesn't stuff just deteriorate when it's buried?
Well, you know, it can, but doesn't have to, especially if it's in a building, and dirt will cover over. It doesn't take long, and then what you've got is it's sort of entombed. And in the case of the Royal Library, it was cuneiform. It was on clay tablets, which you would impress with a three-pointed stick, kind of a skinny three-pointed
right.
stick, and then bake or glaze. And so it's relatively, you know, you think of papyrus crumbling up, but these clay tablets survived the test of time pretty well.
Well, that's almost as remarkable as the moon and the sun being essentially the same apparent size in the sky, that I almost have to say that the signature of God is on a discovery
yeah.
like that, or am I taking that too far?
No, I think the Lord times these things so that we have this stuff.
You do?
Yeah, I think the Lord's at work to time it, like the Dead Sea Scrolls or the Nag Hammadi Library. If you're interested in some of the weird heresies that popped up in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century in 1948, I might be off by, it might be 1945, there's again, it's an old synagogue in Cairo that was discovered some ancient scrolls dating from that time frame, and they were all Gnostic and heresy, kind of like New Age stuff is today. And it was quite the story in finding it. The brothers had found them, took them home, and mom thought they'd be bad luck, so she started burning them, and they rescued them. One of the brothers was killed, but they ended up in some Jewish New York bookseller's possession, and eventually came to surface. And you can read the Nag Hammadi Library. They've been translated from the Coptic. But all this stuff, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you got this shepherd kid, right, in 1847, and he's bored, so what's he do? He throws rocks up in the caves, and he hears a crunch. You know, and normally you don't get a crunch. You get a bounce, bounce, boing. Walked up there, and there was these clay jars with these important scrolls in them. And eventually, because that means money, and money makes the world go around, we all understand, got them out and sold them. At one point, the people selling the Dead Sea Scrolls figured out they could get more per scroll if they cut it up into smaller pieces. Because the per square centimeter price mm-hmm. was higher, so they began cutting up these priceless scrolls into smaller pieces in order to get more money. And I guess somebody figured out that the cuts were fresh and said, no, we'll pay the same either way. But they're just tremendous sort of mystery detective stories on a lot of this stuff. Cities unearthed, books discovered, and you think, wow, that's pretty cool.
Maybe someday we'll find Noah's Ark.
You know, if we do, I bet it's a big box-shaped thing with no captain's quarters on the top. It's just a big box, and you got to live inside a three-story huge box with a bunch of animals, ventilation provided by one louvered area around the top.
Well, I'll bet you,
big box.
I don't plan to sail it.
I don't plan to smell it either. I bet it's kind of rank after a year and 10 days.
Pastor Berglund, thank you so much for spending time with us here, and we pray for you as you go through what will be a very difficult
thank you, Brother Chuck.
Afternoon.
You know, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for the sins of the world for ours, that's a great joy of my calling and ours as Christians.
Thank you, sir.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Pastor Marty Springer here tomorrow for Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56, the Magnificat. Pastor Don Moore will be our Ask the Pastor guest in the 11 o'clock hour.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.